Okay, so the book of James. We've been in the book of James. Overall, James has given us a lot of things. What's that? I didn't tell the joke. I had the joke in my mind. I said it in my mind, and I didn't say it out loud. Here's how it is. A guy tried to sell me a coffin. A coffin. Oh, Caleb, welcome. Just in time for the joke. Caleb, a guy tried to sell me a coffin this week. Can you believe that? A coffin. I laughed in his face. Ha! A coffin. That's the last thing I need.
True!
Oh, my God.
Wait.
I just got that.
You know what? I haven't gotten this many actual laughs out of a joke in so long that I'm not going to explain it. Okay, he said please. So when you pass away, and you know, there's a funeral. There's a coffin for, you know, to celebrate the life that you once lived. But a guy is trying to sell it to me now. He's trying to sell it to me now. But I don't need it right now because I'm alive, right? So I laugh in his face and I say, ha. I laugh and I say, that's the last thing I need because I don't need it until I have an untimely death. You see? But that's going to be the last thing I do. Therefore, the coffin will be the last thing I need. You guys get it. You guys are smart. Mike?
I somehow got it.
Okay. James. Well, it's the book of James. Thank you for keeping me honest with the joke. James has given us a lot of lessons so far. Generally, all those lessons fall into like two categories. Well, we've looked at everything basically falls into two categories. One is that maturity is more important than knowledge, and that character is more important than doctrine, and that doing is more important than simply knowing. Right? That having a good heart and having a good, if you want to use the word ethos, if you want to have a good manner of living, is more important than whether or not you know everything about how to live well, and then don't do it, right? So character is more important than knowledge. Maturity is more important than doctrine. The second is that we have to live and behave in ways that are consistent with what we believe, right? So it's an endeavor that becomes easier when we learn to desire the Spirit more in our lives, right? So it's important that as we learn about the Spirit, as we fill ourselves with the Spirit, that we walk in ways that align with the Spirit within us, the Spirit that grows within us. Otherwise, what really is our character? What really is the person that we are? We're going to talk about that a little more today. Last time we were together, we covered all of James chapter 3, which, my confession to you, I think was a mistake. I think we could have split it into two separate weeks. So, I'm not going to make the same mistake again today. I was going to do all of James chapter 4 today, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do James chapters 4, verses 1 through 12, because the second half, which covered worldly versus heavenly wisdom, we really should have spent more time in. So here's a brief deep dive in the second half of James chapter 3. There is worldly wisdom. Okay, worldly wisdom over here. Worldly wisdom, which is categorized by selfishness and envy, and that anything that is good, anything that you would consider to be good under a worldview of worldly wisdom, is ultimately something that brings you happiness, like it is supposed to, right? And if there is a God, then that God is primarily concerned with my happiness, right? That's the selfish wisdom of the world. You get yours. You do you. If something isn't serving you, then leave it, right? That's the wisdom of the world. We're familiar with this. On the other side, there's heavenly wisdom, which is categorized by gentleness and peace because it recognizes that God is primarily concerned with God, okay? God's primary concern is not your happiness. It is his glory. And it just so happens, because God is good, that things that bring him glory also bring you joy. It's a neat little conundrum, a neat little happenstance that, oh, turns out God actually is very good and loving toward us. And also God is very concerned with his glory. And those two things intersect in our lives so that when we bring him glory, we're actually more fulfilled and more happy. That's the wisdom of the heavenlies. Now, you're thinking of these two things, and you're like, okay, well, I definitely want that wisdom. The problem is you don't pick the wisdom. You don't pick the wisdom. You pick the value system, and you pick what things are most valuable to you, and whatever things are most valuable to you lead you into one of these camps of wisdom. Okay? You tracking with all that? I'm talking fast this morning. I sense it. You sense it. We're moving, though. The important thing to note, this wisdom isn't something you choose out of the box of wisdom. You don't get to go to the wisdom store and pick the godly wisdom or the worldly wisdom. It's what you end up falling into based on the things that you value. So like I said, this should have been its own message this week rather than all of James chapter 3 last week. But I'm not making the same mistakes twice. We're going to do James 4, verses 1 through 12. So here to start James 4, we're going to take all that wisdom in conflict, we're going to put it on the ground with other sinful human beings, put it in our real lives. We're going to talk about arguments, beefs of various kinds, our motivation, hostility and peace toward God, jealousy, submission. It's a lot. Imagine if I was only trying to put this in half a message. That's crazy. Our main goal, though, is to find this out of the text. Here's what we're looking for. True contentment belongs to the one who happily lets God drive the car. Ooh, what does that mean? Drive the car? True contentment belongs to the one who happily lets God drive the car. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we have together, for the lovely weather that we have. Lord, I pray that this season would be a time where we get to grow together and learn together, and that this summer we would serve together well, but Lord, that this morning that you would grow us into the people that you made us to be, what we are not yet. And it's these things we pray in your precious name. Amen. All right, James chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1 starts like this. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Okay, so your book might say quarrels, which is a great word. Anyway, where do these things come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your body? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Hey, I've heard that. We've been mentioning that for a couple weeks, but look at what follows. Look at what follows. You do not have because you do not ask, but you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, we'll get into all this. This is a lot. Right off the bat, okay? Quick word though, enmity. Who knows what it means? Enmity, E-N-M-I-T-Y. To be at enmity with something means you have beef. There's hostility. Yeah, it's not great. You don't wanna have enmity with, I currently have enmity with the Philadelphia 76ers because they do nothing but hurt me. Let's break this down, okay? Where do fights and wars come from among you? We all, okay, get into arguments. They're unavoidable. Anybody ever argued with a person before? We disagree on things. And we're going to disagree on things. We're still human. Things happen. But the type of arguments here are not, I want to go to Red Robin, but my brothers, they all want to go to Texas Roadhouse, right? Like, that's not the arguments we're talking about, okay? The arguments we're talking about are different. They're the ones that come out of a disordered heart. They're the ones that come out of true selfishness, okay? A JV version of the kind of argument we're talking about would be fighting over the front seat of the car, right? Why do you want that? Because you want it. You just want it. You're selfish. You want it, right? But what causes fights? It's not your siblings. It's not your parents. It's not your teachers. It's not your coaches. It's something going on within you. That's what starts arguments. That's what James is saying here, right? You argue and fight with people not because of them, but because of you. You have a responsibility to control your desire to argue and fight with others, and yet you don't because you have selfish desires within you. And we've talked about this before from a different angle months ago, right around Thanksgiving. We talked about the self-sustaining cycle of gratitude. Does anybody remember this? Right? The more grateful you become, and gratefulness is something that you can do intentionally. To be grateful on purpose is something you can do. When you become more grateful, your heart fills with gladness. That, oh my goodness, look at all the things that the Lord has done for you. And now, because you're so glad, it now fuels gratitude. And that gratitude fuels more gladness. And that gladness fuels more gratitude. So it's self-fulfilling. Self-fulfilling, just a cycle of good vibes, right? Gratitude and gladness. We talked about how covetousness is really that you think that you deserve things that God wasn't good enough to give you. And if he was, then he would have, right? The way we overcome that is by simply being more grateful for small things, like health, right? We talked about anybody ever wake up and their eyes just work, right? Remember we talked about this? And all the people who have glasses are now thinking about, yeah, man, my eye, they don't work. I got bad eyes. Not bad. But the Lord is so good because look at these. Look at all I have to do is put these on my big face and now I can see everything. The Lord is so good, right? You become grateful for small things. You change the man, it's so dumb and lame that I can't see things to, wow, I'm so grateful that the Lord has allowed me to see things with this gift of glasses. That gratitude fuels gladness. Right? See how suddenly it's all good vibes now. Glasses are a good thing, not bad eyesight being a bad thing. It's the same thing, but we've now flipped it into gratitude. It becomes second nature to live gratefully when we rightly view the world through the lens of what's been given to us rather than what is missing. It becomes easier to be grateful when you look at all the things you have than when you look at all the things that you don't. When the opposite is true, James argues that this is where quarrels come from. You're just looking at all the things you don't have. Verse 2, you lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and you can't obtain. You fight and you war. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. This is James' through line, right? Your quarrels, your bitterness with the world and with the people in it, right? Those are rooted in your ungoverned, selfish desires. Okay? I just want things. I want them because I want them. And because I want them, I want to have them. Right? That's why I want them. I'm going to get them. That is an ungoverned, selfish desire. And from it is where your bitterness toward the world and the people in it, that's where it comes from. You want things that aren't yours to have, so you claw and you fight your way into these things, but you always come up short. And even when you ask, you don't receive, because God knows your selfish heart isn't even going to praise his generosity when you get it. You're going to say, I earned this. It's about time. It's about time that I got this thing that I wanted. Right? Some of you might have, I know like a bunch of you just did like AP exams and stuff, right? And you know, you studied real hard. I don't know how quickly you get the grades back from those.
In like July. Never.
Never? In July? Okay. So some of you are going to get those grades back and you're going to be real mad.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
Guarantee it. It's going to happen.
So freaking smart.
You're going to get those grades back and you're going to be upset. But some of you are going to get those grades back and they're going to be great. And you're going to say, that's right. I earned this. It's because I worked real hard. And I'm real special and smart. Which is understandable. It's how we act. But you are going to be a whole lot more grateful for that grade if you can flip it into an understanding that actually it's the Lord who blessed me with the opportunity to get a grade like that. Suddenly, your gratefulness is not rooted in your own ability. It's rooted in something higher. Because what's going to happen? Someday, you're going to take a test, and even though you're so great and so smart, you're going to take a test, and you're going to do real bad. You're going to do real, real bad. I went to Word of Life. Allie can attest. First week that we're there, we take what's called a Bible knowledge exam, Bible content knowledge, and it's designed for you to fail. It's not graded, but it's designed for you to fail. You go in, it's what, 200 questions? 200 multiple choice questions or something? All about facts in the Bible. I go in, I'm feeling hot because I'm like, I have a really good memory. I'm really good at taking tests. I grew up in church, as if all the other kids at Word of Life didn't. But I grew up in church. I'm gonna do sick on this. I get it back, I get it like a 35% or something. A 35 or a 40, right? Like, I do real, real bad. I do real, real bad. Knocks me down a couple pegs. Why? Because I'm thinking this is all about me. I'm gonna get the things that I want because I'm gonna work for them. I'm gonna fight for them. I'm gonna claw my way toward them. So of course you're quarreling and arguing and you're mad at people. You feel like there's a limited supply of stuff in the world. There's a limited amount of blessings to be handed out, and everything that someone else gets is something that was taken away from you. You can't rejoice at the joy of others because it should have been yours. You grow in bitterness, you grow in contempt, and James calls those people, calls you, he calls us, adulterers and adulteresses. A little harsh? I don't think so, actually. Because what he's saying is that all of this contentment that you're looking for, all of this happiness that you're looking for, you already have in God. And God is looking at you and he's saying, you have everything you need. And you say, but I want that thing and I'm gonna get it. Adulterers and adulteresses. If God won't give me what I want, what I deserve, then I will get it somewhere else. You've become a friend not to God, but to the world. And not just a passing acquaintance, not just like, hey, I know you, you know me. But instead, like, hey, God, listen, instead of you, you know, shaping me and forming the person that I become, I'm going to do it over here. I'm going to be their friend. I'm going to sit at their table. By the way, again, we're all guilty of this. Just that's for, you know, for free. Any of you who are thinking like, man, this person really needs to hear, you need to hear this, right? Because when I read this last week, and I was looking ahead at what we're going to teach about, I knew the text was saying, hey, buddy, this is about you. It's to me, right? This is something that we all do. Something that we all do, right? Our disappointment and our contempt toward others, our bitterness toward the world and the people in it, comes from the fact that we want things that we don't have. And the more things that we want that we don't have, the more angry, the more bitter we become, the quicker we are to argue with people, the quicker we are to be upset with people, the quicker we are to give cold shoulders to people. Not because of some sort of goodness in our heart that has caused us to be vindictive to others, because that's a paradox. But instead that we have become so consumed with the things that we want that we can't even be happy for the people around us when they maybe get the things that they want. God's response to this is bonkers. To his response to us ditching him, all the happiness and contentment in him that we've ditched to find somewhere else. God's response to this is wild. First, he calls us adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. Or do you think the scripture says, this is verse 5, do you think the scripture says in vain that the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Okay, let's time out. What's God's jealousy? Can God be jealous of us? How's that work? How's God's jealousy work? Jesse, give it a shot. So let's clarify this. Does God get jealous of the thing that we gave our attention to? Not exactly. Here's how God's jealousy works. God's not jealous about you. He's certainly not jealous of you, okay? God is jealous for you, for his own glory. Here's how it works. God sees you. He says, you have contentment and joy and happiness and everything that you need. Psalm 16, the path of life is right here. I built a little pasture for you, your little sheep. I built some walls up. It's all full of real good grass. You're gonna love this pasture that I built for you. And then you, a sheep, go somewhere else. God's jealousy is that you could have everything in the circumstances and the environment that he has curated for you. And that instead, you simply don't do it. You don't want it. You have the wisdom of God at your disposal, the Spirit inside of you, instant access to him through prayer, the promises of satisfaction and fulfillment in him, and yet we turn back to the very places that he saved us out of, the very things that give us the kind of anxiety and heartbreak that we would otherwise turn to him to fix. That's his jealousy. It's a holy indignation that he led the horse to water and it did not drink. Not because he simply wanted the horse to drink because of his good leadership, but instead, he wants the horse to drink because the horse needs water. He led you to the place that is best for you, and you simply didn't do it. And he's jealous because he did everything necessary for you to be at your most optimal state. And yet, choose not. That's God's jealousy. That's God's jealousy, right? So let's read that again. Do you not know that this, or do you think that the scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But this is the part. We ditch God. We fight and we claw for the things that we want instead of the things that he's freely given to us. But he gives more grace. That's a bar. Romans 5:20 says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Those are heaters. God finds us in our rebellion, and he overwhelms us with grace. And it's not close, right? It's a blowout win, okay? Grace and sin are in a race. Grace crosses the finish line, goes home, showers, gets dressed, eats dinner, comes back before sin even crosses the finish line. That's what we're talking about, right? That sin has no chance against the grace that God has given us. So he sees us in our rebellion. He sees us ditching him, and he's filled with jealousy for us and gives more grace. This is our bread and butter. So what is the intended response? Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy turned to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What does it mean to submit to God? It means to rightfully acknowledge that God has what it takes to steer your life better than you can and to let him drive the car. That's what it means to submit. That's what it means to submit to God. That even though you've got your license, even though you're driving, you could probably pull the e-brake and do a little drift because you practice. None of you guys can do that. And none of you guys better be doing that. You can drive the car, but you know God is a much better driver than you. The true, legitimate, authentic comfort of God comes when we let go of the steering wheel. It comes when we let go of the steering wheel. We can have the absolute fullness and pleasures of God and his comfort and his peace when we sit in a passenger seat. When we are dedicated and committed and insistent that we call the shots and we call God for directions when we need them, that is a really difficult way to find any sort of lasting contentment and peace and fulfillment in God. Really difficult. You're going to have a hard time. Submitting to God means recognizing mentally, I'm not it. I can't drive like that. He's a much better driver than I am. But how? Right? Like, how exactly do you do that? Well, James gives us three tips. First one, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Actually, no, the first one is resist the devil and he will flee from you. My bad. Resist the devil. Sense when you are tempted, because we are always tempted. We talked about that in chapter 1. Anytime we're faced with a trial, a temptation is not far behind. Sense those temptations and put up a fight. Resist them. And when you put up a fight, the devil will flee from you. Right? So that's the first one. Resist the devil. Sense when you're tempted and put up a fight. The second one is draw near to God. So we talk about that one a lot. Read, pray, fellowship, meditate, listen to worship music, listen to others, listen to the guidance of people who are smarter than you. The people around you that are smarter than you are a real blessing, man. They're a real blessing. Because it's really easy to get caught up in like being certain that you have the correct understanding and knowledge, because in your brain, no one tells you you're wrong. So the wisdom of people that are smarter than you is huge. And it is a massive tool in the way that God tries to grow us. But you need community and fellowship in order to have that. And you need to listen in order to utilize that. And as you draw near to God, what happens? He will draw near to you. You'll find that as you get closer to God, it is much easier to hear when God is trying to tell you something. Much easier. The third one is to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. In other words, take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. Both outward sin, the things that you do with your hands and all that, and also inward, right? Not only what you're doing, but the internal root of sin, because it'll make you realize just how sinful you really are. Again, nobody talks to you as much as you do. Nobody, like, doesn't matter how much listening to your teachers you do. Doesn't matter how attentive you are. You are talking to yourself in your head more than anybody else in the world will talk to you. Feels like we should be ready to confront sin there. Yeah? James wants us to fight sin in the arena of our minds. And James preempts the question, it's no big deal, man. By saying, yes, it is a big deal. Let your sin bring you to shame. Verses 9 and 10, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy turned to gloom. Listen, the number one thing that I want to do when someone is telling me that I've done something wrong is to immediately default to, it's not a big deal. That is what we do. That is what we, especially in our day and age, it's what we do. It is not a big deal. Stop making it such a big deal. It's not a big deal. So what? It's just a fender bender. I rear-ended the guy like this much, okay? It's like one dent. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Right? Let your sin bring you to shame. Because here's what 2 Corinthians says when your sin brings you to shame. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death, right? Godly sorrow produces repentance. There was a religious organization, like a religious sect, I guess, in the early days of the colonial times. It might have been the Puritans. I don't love the Puritans for reasons that we're not going to go into. But they had this thing where they would just sit and pray for hours asking God to do this. Bring me to sorrow about my sin. Right? Not something we would necessarily believe to be an enjoyable time. Lord, make me, just crush me into 1,000 pieces. Right? Just, what if you just snap me in half, God, please, over the weight of my sin? It's not something that we necessarily do. But here, It's kind of telling us we should think about it, probably. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy turned to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Those verses go hand in hand. They may not seem like it off rip, but they go hand in hand. Let your sin bring you to shame, and in your shame, look up and find God waiting there. Right? We all should have some sort of understanding of a time when God picked our face out of the dirt and brought us into communion with him. Right? We see that with Jesus, like, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 times in the Gospels. Right? You guys remember the story about the woman they dragged over to the... Hey, we caught her in adultery. How'd you do that? Don't ask. We caught her in adultery. She's guilty. Maybe. Whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And then starting from the oldest and all the way to the youngest, they all leave. And she, probably sobbing, terrible day for her, sobbing, looks up at Jesus, certain that he's going to start pelting her with a stone. Because he's the last one left. Who's the first one without sin? And she's maybe thinking, what if he's if he is the Messiah, like people are kind of, there's rumors that he is, it probably means he doesn't have sin. And it probably, like, there's no question that she's guilty, right? Like, that's never in question. But so she's maybe thinking, like, he might not have sin, therefore, this might now be just a terrible time. And what does Jesus say? Is there no one to condemn you? Neither do I. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the story. Okay? There she is, lamenting, sobbing, weeping, mourning. All that, I'm sure. And in her lowest point, Jesus says to her, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. Because humility is a sign of someone who understands who God really is in their lives. James closes this section about humility by challenging us about judgment, which I think is neat. And this is where we're going to close on these two verses. I think this is a good challenge for us. The person who is humble should automatically recognize that for every speck in another's eyes, there's a log in their own. Remember that one from Matthew? Judge not, lest you be judged. That whole thing. Remember that? Those who have experienced grace and experienced mercy, who have had God pick them up from the dirt, who understand their weakness and their need for him, they should find themselves much, much, much quicker to point out someone else's strengths and their growths, and much slower to harp on their weakness and shortcomings. When you understand who God is, and you understand and kind of implement in your heart things which are true about God, here's what's going to happen. These verses are going to become very easy. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. But there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? When their gain is not your loss, it's much easier to rejoice. And a lot more unnatural, really, to cast judgment, to be upset, to be jealous. It's less natural. Because you understand who God is, you understand his goodness, you understand that he's given you exactly what you need, and that the things that he's given to them are not at your expense. When we walk in humility and grace and understanding, arguments, quarrels, judgments, fights, they begin to dissipate. They don't go away completely, right? They never will. but we'll become quicker to own our own faults and to forgive the faults of others. Right? You can absorb a lot of like sin against you, quote unquote. You can absorb a lot of that when you understand God's goodness a little more. When you're a little more humble. When you're a little more like letting God drive the car, right? You're not so mad at all the, you know, someone cuts you off on the road. I mean, not all of you drive. But those of you who do. There's some people who drive and it's just like the most annoying kind of drivers, right? Maybe they're a little too slow. Maybe they're a little too reckless. Maybe they're a motorcycle and they just like are weaving in and out and you're like, get off the road, you sickos, right? You're thinking all that. Because when you're driving, all these things are very frustrating. They're very, you know, they make you mad. I think the least sanctified version of myself comes out when I'm in traffic, right? Like, this is why I like this analogy, right? Of letting God drive the car. Because when you're a passenger, those things don't bother you. It's not you driving. It's not your problem. There's someone driving who's much more capable of handling these problems. You just get to sit. And then you start to notice, oh, look at all these trees. They have leaves on them. Look at the nature. Is that a mountain back there? Right? Yeah. You're reading street signs just for fun, for sport, right? You get to do all these things because you're not distracted by all the driving you're doing. Someone else is doing the driving and you get to actually enjoy the ride. You get to actually enjoy, oh, look, there's like, look at all this nature. Well, or look at this great big city. Look at these tall buildings. You crane your neck out to see if you can see the top of it, right? You guys ever been to like New York and you're like in a, you're in like a bus or something, or like Chicago, and you're in a car, and you're trying to, you know, y'all in the suburbs, right? So you drive and you just like see the tops of houses and you see the sky above the houses. But you go past one of these buildings and you just like look out your window and it's just, the whole window is just full of building. And you're like, can I even see the sky? So you like put your window down. I'm not the only one who's done this. And you look out and you try to see like, and you get to do that because you're not driving. When you let God drive the car, you get to enjoy that. Submission to God, submission to the work of God in our lives, it gives us the freedom to let Him drive the car and just soak in the scenery. The beauty of nature outside of the car windows transforms from being a distraction to being a reminder of God's good creative hand in the world. Because true contentment belongs to the one who happily lets God drive the car. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness to us, and your love toward us. And I pray that we would be quick to submit to you, that we would resist the devil, that we would draw near to you, that we would take sin seriously. And that in submitting to you, we would understand more fully who we are in you. Be more patient, quicker to listen. Lord, I thank you for your word and your wisdom and your truth. I pray this morning that you would continue your great work of making us what we are not yet. Bless us as we go. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.